Morning. Happy Father's Day to you. Did y'all miss me last week? I hate it when you lie to me. I really do. Marcus is a tremendous asset to our church, and we're going to be doing more of that. It's got to work out the logistics and the details, but I want you to begin to hear from him more and more, and gives me a chance to go back and share with the folks at Bartlett. So we're just thrilled that God sent him, his sweet family, our way. Y'all wait? Are enjoying Father's Day so far? I got two texts this morning early concerning Father's Day, and neither one were from my children. They were from people who used to go to church here that have moved to Florida. And I guess in Florida, they must be on the Eastern time zone because they were texting me at 6 o'clock in the morning. But fortunately, I was up. I thought that was really sweet of them. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. And these two handsome gentlemen, they told me to say that, will be glad to give you one. I love being a father most of the time. I was reading a cool story this week about a young girl moved away, and she was an only child, and so she was the first child, obviously the only child to move away, and her parents were still at home, and she was really concerned because her mother was incredibly forgetful, and so she moves away, and she left with her mother. She left her goldfish. And she left her plants with her mother to take care of. And then when she would come back home, she would get them and eventually going to take them with her. So she calls back home to see how things are going. And she calls back home, and her mom said, I got bad news. Because her mom said, forgotten to take care of the plants, and they're dead. And she said, well, Mom, I'm sorry. I can get more plants. And she said, I got some more bad news. She said, well, what is it? She said, well, I forgot to feed the goldfish, and he's dead. She said, well, I guess I can get another. And she paused for a moment. She goes, Mom, how's Dad? You see, sometimes you forget about how significant it is to have a father. It's really fascinating being one of those and realizing the import of it. And then you study Scripture, and God doesn't do anything by accident, and he chooses his metaphors and his names, and things are very significant. The very fact that God tells us in his word that our relationship to him as believers is not just people of faith, even though that's the most significant, is that we trust him, is that we are his children. He chose that word on purpose because we understand a parent-child relationship. You know, the Bible talks about your heavenly father knows how to give good, only gives good and perfect gifts. If you as earthly fathers know how to give good gifts, how much more does your heavenly father know? So he only gives good and perfect gifts. The word father actually means, that you in Scripture and then later in Latin, we get P-A-T-E-R, pater, you get paternity and words like that. The word father actually means three things. Nourisher, protector, nourisher means provider. Nourisher, provider, the protector, and the upholder. And it's really interesting as you study society and you look, and one of the things that plagues our society, maybe more than anything else, is the fact so much of the negative things that happen in our society are perpetrated by or a result of someone growing up in a home without a father. Just give you some quick statistics. 25 million children, 36.3% of the children in the United States do not live with their fathers. 40% of children in fatherless homes have not seen their father in over a year. 50% of children who live without their fathers have never stepped foot in their father's home. 63% of teenage suicides are people who are from fatherless homes. 85% of children that exhibit behavior disorders are from fatherless homes. 85%. 80% of rapists come from fatherless homes. 71% of high school dropouts are from fatherless homes. 75% of all adolescent patients in chemical abuse centers are from fatherless homes. 70% of juveniles in state-operated institutions come from fatherless homes. 85% of youths in prison from fatherless homes. 70% of teen pregnancies are from fatherless homes. 72% of Americans polled recently said the physical absence of fathers is the most serious problem facing families in America. And to a great extent, I believe that's absolutely true. Now, for those of us who are fathers, my children are all grown and out on their own, but I'm still their father. I'm a grandfather. But for those of you that are parents, particularly to men, I think the most significant thing that you need to understand, next to your relationship to Jesus Christ and being a godly husband, is how significant it is that you're a father, that God places in your care the next generation. And obviously, moms, that's true as well. But there's a special significance that God places on the role of father in the lives of his children to show them that a man can love God and how a man should love God. For example, I have two daughters. Obviously, most of you know Beth, and I have an older daughter. Martha is in her early 40s. And I remember as they were growing up that, I mean, when Martha was born, I was incredibly stupid, much more stupid than I am now. I knew absolutely nothing about being a father. But I realized I was sitting literally the day she was born, downtown, the old Baptist hospital downtown, and Mary's obstetrician hated men. I don't know why, but she did. I thought I was a nice guy. But she wanted nothing to do with men, so, and this was 1975, so I don't even know if they let men go back there back then, but I wasn't going to be allowed back there, that was for sure. So I'm sitting in the father's waiting room playing cards with three other guys and watching Alabama play Missouri in a football game. It was the start of my senior year in college, the very first day of my senior year in college. You know, and I'm just, Mary's having a baby. It's no big deal. And yeah, I'm not having to have a baby. I'm just, you know, I'm going to be the man. And then the doctor comes out there and says, all right, you have a little girl. And it suddenly hit me. Oh, my God. It's no more racquetball, tennis, and basketball five times a week. You're responsible, buddy. You got a wife to take care of. And you got a little girl that's dependent upon you, not just to provide for her. That's important. And I think men, Christian men, by and large, do a really good job of being providers. But also God expects you to lead her spiritually. Nourish her. Show her what a godly man would be. And I remember as my girls got older and praying for the men that would marry them one day, that my prayer for me specifically was that they would see in their father what they wanted in a husband. And the good things, not the bad things. That they would see a man who didn't just talk about, didn't just go to church. And this was even before I was in the ministry. Martha calls it the good old years prior to Beth being born. When I was a salesman and it's just me and her and Mary, and that I want to make sure that Martha knew and future children that we had that we just don't go to church because that's what people do in America, even though that's radically changed now, is that this is part of who we are. That we're a home where Jesus is going to be honored. We don't just go to church. It's a vital part of our lives. We go to serve. We go to minister. We go to be involved in the lives of others. We benefit from them. They benefit from us. It's who we are as Christians. And it was important to me because I'd spent a lot of time with teenagers, even prior to Martha being born, and hanging out with them and teaching like 12-year-old boys, a group that I taught at our church. And you could see the ones who had godly fathers, there was a difference in their lives versus the ones who didn't. And the ones who did versus the ones who didn't. And it was really important to me that given the opportunity for the ones who didn't have a godly father, I wanted to be part of that because I didn't have one with my dad. We've talked about that before. I didn't have that with my father. And God brought men into my lives as I got saved at 16, men who loved the Lord and began to show me. And I saw a difference, particularly as Mary and I started dating. I saw it in her family, what a godly man was. My dad worked hard, but all he knew was himself. He didn't know how to love. He didn't know how to. The only time he's ever been in church during his life that I remember was our wedding. That was it. And it just wasn't part of who we were. My mom took us, but it wasn't, you know, I said, can I stay home with Dad and read the paper and drink beer? Mom said, no, we're going to church. I said, oh, okay. So I did what my mama told me to do. But I wanted to be like my dad. And then I got saved and I realized there's much more to being a man than just being tough and working hard. And I began to learn. So my encouragement to you guys and my challenge to you is understand that God saved you and gave you the wife that you have to nourish, to lead, to provide for, and then those children to disciple, to show them what a godly man means, particularly if you got daughters. They need to see how a man treats a woman, and it better be right, because I had a lot to learn in that arena. And I thought I knew how to treat women, but Mary clearly indicated to me I did not. So, matter of fact, that was this morning, as a matter of fact, after 45 years of marriage. And you know how you beg sometimes as a husband? So I'm just standing there going, what day is it, Mary? Do you have any idea? No. And so I had so much to learn. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago that maybe I was sharing it last week at Bartlett. I don't remember. They all run together. But what God did in my life, even not being raised in a Christian home, he knew what he was going to do in my life. And who did he bring into my life? The perfect lady to complete me, like Adam needed Eve. And God looked at Randy and said, oh, if Adam needed help, this one sure needs help. And so he provided Mary for me. 16 years old, we start dating. And she knew then, told you this story before, at 16 years old, she's telling me we're going to be married. And I'm like, I'm cool. I ain't getting married. I'm cool. 3 years later, we're standing at an altar. And she leans over and says, I told you. And for 45 years, what's she been saying? I told you. But you know, God gives you the perfect person. And not perfect, sinless. Mary certainly has sins, and I'll enumerate those later in today's message. Because I hope she ain't here. I don't know how the communion got here. That's her job. But maybe she dropped it off. But regardless, you may be across the hall. I don't know. But we'll enumerate those later because I think that's a proper thing to do on Father's Day. So he gives you the perfect person to complete you that has gifts that you don't have so that you as a couple can be the parents that you need to be. And even if you don't have children, that you can be the testimony that God wants you to be in your world representing Jesus Christ. All right, that sermon didn't cost you anything. All right, turn to Acts chapter 4. Let's look at a great church. We began this a couple of weeks ago. And I want to finish it up today. If you'll take your hand out, it'll kind of catch us up, and then we'll jump into where we are today. A great church, Acts 4:32 through 5:11. I know Marcus was sharing with you last week the persecution that we talked a little bit about that later in chapter 5. I'm going to go back and catch us up to that, and then we'll move into chapter 6 starting next week. A great church. We talked about this, and we dealt with number one on your handout, that a great church has great power. We noticed that they were sharing their faith, sharing their wealth, and they shared their witness. So what I want to transition into today is great grace, which is number two there on your handout. So let's go to chapter 4, verse 33. 4:33. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And notice the next phrase. And great grace was upon them all. We talked a little bit about this a couple of weeks ago, so I'm not going to go back and spend a lot of time on it. I just want to hit it and then transition into what I really want to talk about today. When it says great grace was on them all, it means favor. And it's a twofold thing. They had the favor of God on them because God was doing something historically in the early church. Keep that in mind. Everything we talk about is about history here. History, God is doing something in history, establishing his church. So they had the favor of God on them. And because they were so unified, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, their witness was so powerful that God was blessing it exponentially with just thousands were coming to them. As we're going to see next week, that created problems for them. I really love how the Bible is just honest and that these thousands that were coming into the church, and then they had a problem. People started complaining. I find that hard to believe. People were complaining in the church. Because you had one group that thought, hey, they're getting more than we're getting. And it was actually a racial thing. It's fascinating. We're going to look at that next week and give you a reason to come back. So, the favor of God is on them and they're growing like crazy at the Pentecost and the healing of the lame man. We're not going to go back over all of that. That's where they are. But they also had, and this is so important, wasn't just the favor of God on them, but they had the favor of the lost pagan world that was around them, some Jewish, some non-Jewish, who were seeing how radically different they were, how they looked at their wealth, not as, hey, that's mine, stay away from it. They looked at it like, Lord, how do you want me to use this? If somebody had a need, what would you want me to do with this, Father? They were so unified that they, and their witness was so powerful. If someone had a need, they just met it. They loved each other. Their relationships, we talked about Father and child and all of those things. God the Father, we're His children. Their relationships with each other as brothers and sisters. Talked about it a couple weeks ago again. The word brother is used over 200 times in the New Testament. It's the focus, it's the picture of us being a family, that we're brothers and sisters. And so God said, my favor is on you. And people saw what they had because their attitude about each other was, my relationship to you as my brother or my sister in Christ is more important to me than my money. And so if you've got a need, I don't mind selling a possession to help meet your need. And that's what was going on. Not communism, not forced, but genuine. I want to help. I care. If someone had a need, they met the need. So that's where we are. So what I want us to see today, because you see, Satan had two things he was trying to do. To stop the witness of the church, because it was just radically changing the world. Within 100 years, they turned the world upside down. This small band that started with 11 and then 120 and then 5,000, 3,000, then 5,000. It just blew up. And they changed the world because they believed, this is the key, in the resurrected Jesus Christ as Lord. That He is exactly who He said He was. Destroy this body and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they went out to their world to share the Great Commission, going to all the world, Jews and non-Jews. Right now they're still at Jerusalem. But I want you to go and tell them about me, Jesus. Make disciples, learner, followers of me. And they believed it, and they did it, even to the point where they said, if you want to kill us, kill us. We are not going to stop talking about Jesus. We can't. That's what we have to do. So they're unified. So Satan, it's two ways he's trying to stop that witness. Number one, which you've already seen, was from the outside the church. He tried to use the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court, to come in and stop them with the double secret probation. And you got to quit doing this. You can't talk about Jesus anymore. And it didn't work. So now, which is what he still does to this day, he goes to his second and his most powerful ploy to destroy the witness of the church. He does it from within. He takes Christians and pits them against each other to destroy their witness. For example, people you know at work, people in your family, people that you love, your neighbors, people that you try to share Christ with and discuss maybe going to church. What's the number one objection? Always has been why people don't want to go to church. It's full of, you know what? They're right. And Satan loves to use that. So what we're going to see today is that second ploy. We began to talk about it a couple of weeks ago. Now we're going to transition into seeing both parts. You're going to see diametrically opposed examples of how to give, how to be Christ-like in the midst of the church. You're going to see Barnabas, number one, his example. And then you're going to see the example of Ananias and Sapphira, which is the other side of the story. So let's start looking at it. Second point, you see great grace is on them. They shared their spiritual gifts, encouraging each other. That's Barnabas. Let's look at verse 34, chapter 4. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of the things that were sold. Talked about that. It wasn't communism. We'll move on. They laid them at the apostles' feet. By the way, that's a key phrase in understanding the whole context of this part of Acts. They laid them at the apostles' feet. That little phrase meant they were totally devoted. Notice, remember that. Totally devoted. Remember that phrase. We're going to come back to it. They laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Now, verse 36, example number one, Barnabas. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, he sold it. He brought the money. What did he do with it? What did he do with it? Laid it where? There, you've seen it twice now. That means he sold that particular parcel of land. He brought the money. He gave it, laid it at the apostles' feet. As an act of total devotion, I want to be part of helping meet this need. Polar opposite of what Ananias and Sapphira are going to do. We'll see that in a moment. But I want you to note something here. It's really, really interesting. What is Barnabas' real name? You see it there in the text? It's not Barnabas. What's his name? Joseph. But they don't call him Joseph. How many of you have somebody that you're close to that has a nickname? You probably do. I've got a guy that I've known for 30, there's a few of you in here known him for 30 years. His name is Richard. Everybody calls him Whitey. We were playing golf one day, and if you remember from the movie Caddyshack, which I know none of you have ever watched, but we just started calling him Whitey. We were out there playing golf one day, and to this day, that's what people call him. My dad, growing up, my dad was like just like my son. If you've ever seen my son, my dad was 6'2", weighed about 135 pounds. I got a picture of him in World War II. Looks like my son standing there, exact same physique. Well, his nickname was Slim. That's what everybody knew him by. My dad got one job, had one job his whole life. He left World War II, went to work for Jones Truck Lines on Brooks Road in Memphis. And 1947, he went to work there, retired there in 1987, never worked anyplace else. Nobody there knew his name. I've done a greeting card business for 7 years, and the irony is that God has a sense of humor. I had to deal with Jones Truck Lines all the time because all our stuff came out of Osceola, Arkansas, and Jones Truck Lines shipped all our seasonal stuff. So whenever I'd have a problem with Jones Truck Lines, who am I calling? I figure my daddy's down there. By this point, he's one of the big dogs. I figure I'll call daddy up. We'll get this straightened out. So the first time I call, remember now, this is like 19, so he's been there 30 years. I called up. I said, I need to speak to Richard Lockley, please. He said, who? I said, Richard Lockley. He's the loss prevention manager. I'd like to speak to him. He said, oh, you mean Slim. They know his name. This is so fascinating. Barnabas didn't go, they didn't call him Joseph. What did they call him? Barnabas. You know why? Look what it tells you there in the text. What does Barnabas mean? Son of encouragement. You know why they called him Barnabas? Because that was his spiritual gift. So let's say your spiritual gift is hospitality. He's going to start calling you daughter of hospitality. That's what this is. Because he was so encouraging, they just called him Barnabas. He lived out his spiritual gift. Please don't miss that. That's important. It was put in the text for a reason. Called him son of encouragement. He was unbelievably important to the early church. He's mentioned 25 times in the book of Acts. He's mentioned 5 more times in the epistles. But here's what he's mentioned for. Not his great prowess as an orator. Not his teaching skills. He's mentioned for his what? Encouragement. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 9. Look at verse 26. Acts 9, verse 26. There in your handout, first thing you'll notice about Barnabas, I want us to see his example. He encouraged people who were desperate. People who were desperate. This particular case is being incredibly important. Acts 9, verse 26. And when Saul, this is Saul of Tarsus, who had become whom? The Apostle Paul, Verse 26, when Saul of Tarsus had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and they did not believe that he was a disciple. What's the very next word? What's the word after but? Barnabas, same guy. But Barnabas took him, Saul of Tarsus, brought him to the apostles. He declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road that Saul of Tarsus had, how God had spoken to him, Jesus, how he had preached boldly at Damascus, Saul had, in the name of Jesus. Without going into great length, I want you to notice, Barnabas is not known as a great teacher. He didn't write any books in the New Testament, but he is one of the most significant men in the history of the church. Saul of Tarsus had been what in relation to the church prior to getting saved on the road to Damascus? As a matter of fact, why was he going to Damascus? To persecute followers of Jesus. He was their number one enemy. He was headed to Damascus to persecute them, to put them in jail, to cause them to lose their standing in the community, get them excommunicated out of the synagogue. He was going there to persecute them, and he was really good at what he did. He was a Pharisee. He was at the top of the ladder, Jews, and he was the hammer. He was their number one enemy. And you know the story. Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus. He's radically saved. Jesus said, I got a special job for you. You're going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Well, now he's desperate to go do what Jesus has told him to do, commissioned him to do as the apostle to the Gentiles. So the logical thing that he does, he shows up at the church and says, I want to join up. And their response was what? That's funny. Are you crazy? We're not taking you in. They had a committee meeting and voted and said what? We're not. That's Saul of Tarsus. You better run and hide. Hide the children. Hide the flocks. That's Saul of Tarsus. But Barnabas, someone with respect, someone that they looked up to, someone that they could trust, vouched for Saul of Tarsus, used by God because he was the son of encouragement, and he vouched for Saul of Tarsus, and he got him in so that he could be what? The Apostle Paul. And he could write most of the New Testament. He could do all the great things that God had planned for him to do because Barnabas was there to do what God, the little thing that God had for Barnabas to do was incredibly important. He just did what God had for him to do. Not jealous of the apostles. Not I want to be one of them. Not I want to be a big dog. Just encourage people. Just Saul, he's good. I vouch for him. He got saved on Damascus. I saw him preach. He's preaching Jesus. We need to let him in. And they did. He not only encouraged the desperate, he also encouraged the disciples. Look at chapter 11, verse 22. 11:22. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and he had seen the grace of God, now he's at Antioch, he was glad and he encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. A great many people were added to the Lord. And Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and they taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The church at Jerusalem trusted Barnabas so much. The Christians at Antioch, the believers at Antioch were really struggling. So they sent Barnabas to encourage them. He gets Saul, brings him there, Saul of Tarsus, to encourage them, to teach them. And the very first place the term Christian was ever used was right here. What we are today, we call ourselves Christians. Barnabas was there. You need me to go to Antioch and encourage the believers there? I will do that. So he goes there and he encourages the disciples there to notice the phrase, to continue, don't give up, persevere. He did what God gifted him to do, to be the encourager. But he also encouraged the ones that were discouraged. Go to chapter 15, verse 36. 15:36. This is such a beautiful story. Tough, but poignant, magnificent. 15:36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "You're on a missionary journey together. Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Let's go back over our missionary journey and see how they're doing. Now, Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. John Mark and Barnabas are first cousins. John Mark had been with them, and he wants to take him again. The next phrase, "But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work." Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. This is Paul and Barnabas. And so Barnabas took Mark and he sailed to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. Now, Paul and Barnabas, remember, who was it that vouched for Saul of Tarsus to get him into the church in the first place? Who was it? Who was it that Barnabas went and got, took to Antioch, and they spent a year together discipling the Christians there? Barnabas. He's been with Paul. He's been with him. Whatever the way. He's been with him. They've served together. John Mark had been with them. And John Mark decided he wasn't going further, and he left, and Paul didn't. I love the honesty of Scripture. It hacked Paul off. That John Mark was a quitter. He didn't like it. So now Barnabas says, "I want to take John Mark with us when we go back." What did Paul say? "Ain't no way. I'm not taking him. He's a quitter. He didn't go. He gave up on us before. He's not going with us." Barnabas insisted. "He needs to go. I want to take him." You know what? Barnabas probably said something like, "You know, Paul, I stood up for you. I'm standing up for John Mark. Let's take him with us." What did Paul say? "Not going with me. No." So they split. Not on good terms. You see the honesty? This was a serious division between them. They split. Now that's what I want to show you, the beauty of the Holy Spirit and how things work. Barnabas is never mentioned again in Scripture. Never mentioned again. But the results of his ministry are, later on, the Apostle Paul writes these words in Colossians 4 and in 2 Timothy 4. In Colossians 4, he writes these words. "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him." And in 2 Timothy, Paul writes, it's the last thing he wrote before he died. He writes to Timothy, his son in the faith, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for" what? Ministry. We don't know how it happened. Here's what we know. That somehow, and I got a feeling Barnabas probably had something to do with that, Paul changed his mind about John Mark, didn't he? Now, whether it was a conviction of the Holy Spirit, and ultimately it would have been, somehow they got back together. Somehow they ministered together again. Because Paul writes, "Welcome John Mark." And he writes to Timothy, "You get a chance, bring John Mark to me. He's really helpful to me." Is that how things happen in the church today most of the time? Now you write them off and that's it. You get on that list, you're on the list. No. See the example of Barnabas. Don't miss it. Now go back to Acts chapter 4. Go back to where we began. And let's look at the other example. Because here's Barnabas, the son of encouragement. He comes. He sells his parcel of land. He brings his gift. And he lays it at the apostles' feet. What he's saying, what the Bible is telling us in context and in the original language, is that he's saying to them, "Here it is, totally devoted. You use it to meet needs." And that's exactly what happened. Now you get to chapter 5. And I know you know this, but it's always important to mention it. Chapter 4, verse 37. "Having land sold, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." When this was written in the original language, was there a chapter 5, chapter 4? No, it's just writing. So it flows right in. Chapter 5, verse 1 follows immediately after what happens, Barnabas. So it's very important. What's the first word in chapter 5? So just by, and in the original construct, it's obviously true, but just logically, if the very first word in the very next word is but, what you're about to see is what? Not the same, but a contrast, an opposite. So look what happens. A certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, they sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it. And they brought a certain part, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. That's that phrase again. Supposed to mean totally devoted. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. So the third thing that makes a church great is they had great power. And they had great grace. But the thing that God is establishing at this moment in history that is so important for us to understand today is that as a whole, they had great fear. Great fear. What that means is reverential awe and respect for who their God was. Because Ananias and Sapphira did not. Now, they were Christians. Without going into great detail, they were believers. They're making a mistake here. Because what they're doing, let's start out and look at the context. They're the opposite example of Barnabas. This is Satan's first attempt, historically, his first inside attempt to stop the witness of the church we mentioned earlier. And God is saying, you need to understand, I take this seriously. I take integrity seriously. I take you doing things right. God's sending a message to his church. You're not going to do it the way you want to do it. You're going to do it the way I want to do it. Because I expect you to fear me. Not, God's going to get me, but I don't want to disappoint you. They're living in hypocrisy, Ananias and Sapphira. Now notice this. Hypocrisy is not making a mistake. Look at verse 1 again. Verse 2. He kept back part of the proceeds. His wife being aware of it, they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Hypocrisy is not failing to be perfect. Hypocrisy is deliberately deceiving, choosing. Ananias and Sapphira planned to lie to the apostles. They planned to lie to God. Please don't miss this context. Here's what's going on. They see Barnabas, the son of encouragement. He comes and he lays his gift at the apostles' feet, totally devoted. They want in on that. They want people to see them. So they said, we can do that. But their heart wasn't in it. Because what does Peter say? You're lying to the Holy Spirit. God gave him the discernment. This gift is not sincere. And I want you to notice verse 4. This is really important. They kept back. That means in Greek means they clandestinely separated for personal gain. Planned by both of them. Now, look at verse 35. Excuse me, not verse 30. I'll be all right. Verse 4. While it remained, Peter says, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing, this plan, in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. Let me read to you the words of Jesus Christ about giving from Matthew chapter 6. Jesus said, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. And they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Their hypocrisy was pretending and planning like they were totally devoted, when in reality, they were going to keep some of it for themselves. Now understand, they're lying to the Holy Spirit. Notice what Peter says to them. This is a point of freedom versus responsibility. It's not about the gift. Notice what Peter says to them, verse 4 again. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? In other words, nobody coerced them to sell the land. It was a free choice. When you give to your church, you're not paying a 10% tax. You give because you want to. I read a cool story this week. Guy calls a church office and the pastor's secretary answers the phone. And he was studying. When he was studying, she struggled with, she didn't want to lie and say he didn't want to talk to you. He's studying, but she didn't know what. So the guy says, I'd like to speak to the head hog at the trough. And she didn't want to say, well, he's studying right now. So she said, I don't think that's a nice way to refer to the pastor, is the head hog at the trough. And the guy said, well, I have $100,000 I want to give to the church. And she said, oh, I think the big pig just walked in. It's your heart that God is interested in, not the amount. You sold the land, it was still under your control. Nobody forced you to give it all. But then you came in and acted like you were making a devoted gift when it was all about you. You go back and you study the Old Testament. Even though God had a 10% tax he levied on them to take care of the Levites, when they were doing that out of ritual and they were doing it just to be religious, God said, don't bring me that stuff anymore. I want your heart. I want it freely. When you give today, you give because you want to. You're not paying bills. You give because you've been changed and you want to see the gospel go forth. You want to see the Great Commission fulfilled. We give because we want to, cheerfully, willingly. We give first and the best because God has blessed us, that it's not ours. Just like we're learning from the early church. Ananias and Sapphira were the other example. They're lying to the Holy Spirit. Jesus was quoting the prophet Isaiah, and he said these words. These people draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Then to the Pharisees, Jesus said this, you're of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it. Hypocrisy is promoted by Satan, pushed by Satan, just for one reason, to stop the witness of the church. So let's see what happens. Verse 5. Notice God's view. Ananias, hearing these words, he fell down, he breathed his last. Great fear came upon all those who heard these things. In other words, this believer, planning with his wife, came in and lied and pretended to be something that he was not, planned its hypocrisy, and God's judgment for that moment doesn't mean, by the way, every time you do a hypocritical act, God's not going to strike you dead. But at this particular moment in history, God strikes him dead. No wonder great fear came on everybody, right? Because on the surface, please don't miss this, because that's what hypocrisy is you picking up a mask and wearing something, but it's not who you are. On the surface, did not Ananias look just like Barnabas? But their hearts were different. And here's what God is saying through Peter. I want you to see that they're lying to the Holy Spirit. And I take that real serious. So in this particular case, I'm going to take his life so my church will get the message. Don't play the games with me. Don't be a hypocrite. Be real.
Verse 6.
The young men arose, they wrapped him up, carried him out, and they buried him. It was about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. She came in to celebrate their gift. Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." She said, "Yeah, so much." Peter said to her, "How is it you've agreed together with Ananias to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her out, buried her with her husband, by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. So God was sending a message historically. I want my church to be pure. I want my church to be a place of integrity because I want people drawn to it. We're not going to let Satan ruin it with hypocrisy. So there are times that God judges. And even as though we get ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper today, one of the things that we're commanded to do is to examine ourselves. First of all, to make sure you're born again. But secondly, to make sure you're not playing games with each other and with God as you examine yourself. Be honest with God. Be honest with yourself. And be honest with each other. That we're to be different. The church is to be the place people are drawn to because we're different. Would you bow your heads, please? Father, as we close out our time together today celebrating the Lord's Supper, I just pray for all of us who are believers that we just pause and we remember the blood of Jesus, the body of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus that we could be saved, that we could be believers. And that we would have, knowing we have the grace of God and the power of God on our lives, we'd have the fear of God, that we don't want to displease him. Because what Ananias and Sapphira were robbing God of was not money. He doesn't need my money. They were robbing God of his glory, revealing who he really was. So I pray, Lord, you convict us that we give for the right reasons, that we don't plan out our gifts so people can see them, our hypocrisy, that we're genuine in every arena of our lives, that we're real, so that people will see it in the church and outside the church, be drawn to a group that is real. Not perfect. We do things that are wrong. That's not what hypocrisy is. Hypocrisy is planned deceit. Lord, that we want to be real. So as we examine our hearts and taking the Lord's Supper together, we want to celebrate Jesus, remember him, examine ourselves, and then go out and share him till he comes back. And Lord, if there's somebody here who's not a believer, that this would be their day to simply say, "Jesus, forgive me. Thanks for dying in my place. Save me." We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Russ is going to come and lead us as we share.